Well, thank you, Sarah. I always love the church picnic. There's something about, I don't know, getting together and kicking off a ministry year and catching up with people who've been away on vacation. It seems like as we get further in August, we start returning after not having seen each other for a long time, and it's kind of fun. Well, I want to start today by talking about, I was recently looking online. I was trying to find some support in a government kind of application form for someone, and I was looking at all of the criteria and looking through the criteria, and it was very frustrating to me because it was like, yes, no, that's not going to work, not going to work. As I went down, it just felt like all of the parameters that were set were going to mean this never worked. This wasn't going to help the person I was looking for help for. And I was frustrated for a minute, and then the practical part of me kicked in, and I'm like, no, there's like programs for a reason, and because there's programs for a reason, there's parameters around them, and so this is intentionally for something that this doesn't fit. They have the right to do that, Luann, but I didn't feel that way at first. And it made me think about how, like, sometimes our responses to barriers or things that, ways that we can't get into or things that we don't qualify for, our reaction to them is really dependent upon where we are positioned in life or which side of the fence we sit on. And it made me, have you seen these t-shirts? They're like sibling t-shirts. There's like the oldest t-shirt that says, I make the rules. And then there's the middle child t-shirt that says, I break the rules. And then the youngest child t-shirt that just says, the rules don't apply to me. And I'm kind of an oldest kid. I'm going to own that a little bit. I'm kind of that person. But our response very much depends on, like, where do you land in life? And some of the things that affect our responses, they're not things that I didn't pick to be the oldest. I just was the oldest, or I am the oldest. It is just the way it works. We don't always get to choose these things. But our response to this is affected by who we are and where we land in life. Have you ever experienced this? Maybe you're someone where you generally met the criteria. You were invited to the tables you wanted to sit at. You were able to get into the places you wanted to go. Maybe in life it's mostly worked in your favor until it didn't, and then you have to look at your response and why you responded that way. But maybe you're the other person. Maybe you're on the other side of the fence where it just feels like nothing ever goes in your favor. You're never going to meet the criteria. You're never going to be the one to feel like you can belong in this place, and it's frustrating and defeated. And those things are often affected by things that we can't control. You see, our position or our status or our situation in life leads us to respond to these situations differently. And in the book of Acts, this is part of the journey that we journey through. Because this church that's now been formed is this really unique community. You see, salvation primarily had looked like it was available to only the Jews before, and suddenly it's like the Holy Spirit came, the doors were open wide, everyone's in, and it's like, how do we process this? And it was exciting, but especially for the Jewish believers, they had to figure out what this meant for them. And probably at like a head level, it was exciting. Like, we know it cognitively in our minds. But sometimes our hearts take a little bit to catch up to that. Like, before we feel it inside of us. And when we started out in the book of Acts, we're journeying through the book of Acts as a church community right now. And when we started at the very beginning, we saw the pouring of the Holy Spirit out on everyone, men and women, young and old, Jews and Gentiles. And it was this movement of the Holy Spirit that was perplexing and surprising and exciting and real. And this new community that formed, it broke all of the norms of society at that time. You see, the Roman Empire of that day was all about societal boundaries. It sought to put each person in their place and to keep them in their place. And then this thing called the church happened. And these Jesus people started doing things that didn't fit into this segmented society that it was launched within. The Roman world didn't know what to do with this because suddenly this community that gathered, it cut across racial lines and ethnic barriers and religious differences and class distinctions. And instead of people staying in their places, they chose to gather. These diverse people chose to gather together and often, and they had to figure it out. You see, suddenly this community wasn't putting people in their place. It was inviting people to belong, regardless. And it was new and exciting and confusing. The book of Acts journeys through some of the struggles and challenges of this. And really, we continue this journey today. Because our understanding of what it means to be a Christ follower will always be shaped by our experience, by the family we grew up in, the community we grew up in, the culture that we live in. But just because our understanding of what it means to be a Christ follower has been shaped by a certain experience, it doesn't mean it's the only way to be a Christ follower. Because the gospel will always transcend culture. You see, Acts continues the story of the gospel spreading beyond the Jewish people. Earlier in Acts, in Acts 8, we saw the Ethiopian eunuch gaining a broader understanding of the gospel and Philip baptizing him. Then later in Acts 10, we saw Peter having the vision where he learned that there wasn't really unclean and clean anymore. And his experience with Cornelius, he expresses that God had shown that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. But for the devout Jewish community who had become Christ followers, they were forced this journey of unlearning, of letting go of traditions and of cultural aspects that they'd integrated into their understanding of faith. And letting go of this understanding opened the doors to a broader community that loves Jesus and follows him, but that might do it differently. It's something we all must learn, because the gospel transcends culture. At its root, the word transcend means to go beyond the range of, or the limits of, to climb over, to step over, to surpass. The word descend talks about going down, but the word transcend is like going beyond in a way that leaves something behind. It moves upward and beyond something. It's this sense of rising beyond or going beyond the limit of something. And just for clarification's sake, when I refer to culture, I'm referring to the customs, arts, social institutions, and the achievements of a certain group or nation or people. You see, it was evident that God's Spirit was working and the gospel was being spread beyond the Jewish people. And sometimes it's hard for those who are on the in to accept the change. I think it's harder for them than for the ones who are excited to get to belong. You see, but we genuinely can be excited to see that God's working, but we can still find it hard to loosen our grip on things that we viewed as part of our identity as Christians. We're all a product of the world that we live in, and our understanding of life and faith is shaped by the way we've grown up. And for all of us, that's really steeped in some traditions. And I'm not saying that tradition is bad. I love tradition. But we can accidentally find ourselves in a position where we're advocating more for a tradition than we are for the gospel. And I don't want to devalue it. Tradition creates stability and predictability, but it can create a rigid environment that makes it hard for much needed change to occur. And so that's where we find ourselves in Acts today. On this continued journey to break down barriers and cultural differences, it's this journey from an us and them mentality to an understanding of the beautiful diversity we're invited to be part of in the church. And we continue to learn this. As our church grows and cultures represented, and as the world around us changes, we must be careful to pray about and discern what is gospel and what is tradition. What are we called to now? And so within this context, I'd invite you to open up to Acts 15, where the requirement for salvation is being highly debated. And the underlying question in many ways is, must a Gentile believer become Jewish to be saved in some ways? So let's look at it together. Acts 15, starting with verse 1. While Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, "Unless you are circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. Let's look at the question of why. So we're going to look back in Genesis and just get a little uncomfortable for a minute and say, why circumcision anyway? So in Genesis 17, God made a covenant with Abraham. God told Abraham, you will be the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and there will be kings among you. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This will be an everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. This covenant then went two ways. God promised this, and Abraham demonstrated his commitment to this covenant through a physical act, that being to circumcise each male descendant. It was a physical reminder on a reproductive body part, this sign of the covenant for future, for current and future generations. During the time in captivity in Egypt, this practice likely filed by the wayside because we see as they went to prepare to enter the promised land, it kind of being reinstated on the banks of the Jordan River. Then later during the Maccabean period, that's the space between the Old Testament and New Testament, we actually know that the Jewish people risked their lives to practice this at that time. They literally held it in such high esteem that even in a season during this great persecution, it literally put their lives in jeopardy. It was treated as a necessary part, something that they had to do to be part of this covenant people. And so having gone through these seasons where they had to stand up to doing this under pressure, they probably valued it even more. For some, there was probably a determination to uphold it, to say how important it was, to require it. And for these new covenant community people, the Gentile believers now joining them, in some ways, I can see why they assumed that it should be an obligation for them as well. However, for believers then, just like for us now, we must learn to discern what God is asking us to do now. And to recognize when something shifts from being an act of obedience to being more of a strict observance to a tradition. Because the gospel itself is most important. The gospel transcends culture, but we can learn to love traditions more than we love the gospel. It's easy to read this and think ill of those people that were arguing that they couldn't be saved without this. It's easy to think poorly of them. After all, like, who would want to make it difficult for people to become Christians, to be saved? But is there part of you that actually might sometimes be guilty of that? I know for me, I was thinking back to when I was a child. And the church I grew up in at the time had some pretty strict expectations on clothing. And I was forced to wear a dress every single Sunday. And usually, as I argued, because I hate wearing dresses, usually as I argued this conversation with my mom, it usually came down to some kind of conversation that went like, don't you want to look your best for Jesus? And I would guiltily put my dress on and get ready for church. And looking back now, I'm wearing jeans today. I'm pretty sure that God loved me just as much in my farm clothes during the week as he did when I put on the dreaded dress on Sunday. However, because I had to do it, I kind of felt like everybody else should too. Like, if I have to wear a dress to church, everyone should. And so the odd time when someone arrived in our, it's not like that now. The church I grew up in has changed very much too. But at that time, I remember you would notice the person who didn't dress up for church. And I remember there being a conversation once about someone who arrived in blue jeans. And looking back now, it kind of breaks my heart a little. Because I wonder if sometimes in that space and in that time, if someone might have missed the opportunity to know Jesus' love simply because of what they wore on Sunday morning. You see, there was a season in life where even if it wasn't voiced, you might have just sensed this feeling of, I don't belong, because of the attitude of the hearts of the people around them. It's easy to just look at this passage and be like, it's about circumcision, we don't even talk about that anymore, it doesn't matter. But then we bring it home by maybe making it a little bit more something we can relate to. You see, the debate did kind of come down on what was expected to be saved. But in some ways, this whole conversation had already happened. As we talk about the Jews and the Gentiles, back in Acts 10, that conversation with Peter, that experience with Peter and Cornelius, Peter had explained what God had shown him. It had already been stated. Peter had said the Holy Spirit fell on them just as it did on us at the beginning. And since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed the Lord Jesus, who am I to stand in God's way? The Holy Spirit had been given to everyone. It had been poured out to all. Circumcision had been that covenant mark, by the Jewish people, but now the Holy Spirit had been made, it had been poured out to everyone. And here we're circling back again. Can I wear blue jeans to church? No. But we're circling back going like, is this really enough? Don't you think they should have to, ... And for those of us fighting for this, sometimes we have like an attitude that says like, shouldn't they have to do what I do? Kind of like, if I have to put that dress on Sunday morning, she should too. It's not fair that I have to wear this. And so sometimes we develop this attitude. And maybe there are times in which we live in a way that our traditions then become what guide us rather than God, what we've always done. I've been convicted of this. There's part of me, I've said it, I love traditions. And I know that they don't just develop overnight. It takes years. It's like planting a tree. It takes a long time for that tree to grow. If you chop it down, you don't get a new tree tomorrow. You've got a long way to go. And so we cling to traditions because they've taken us so long to hold on to. But sometimes we cling to things that we need to chop down. We're going to keep reading. Verse 3. The church sent delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. You see, the gospel transcends culture, but we can create systems and expectations that build walls. I have to smile at what they chose to do when trouble hit. They called a meeting. I have observed that the first response of so many churches when we hit an area of conflict is to call an official meeting. We can create policies rather than have heartfelt conversations. We tend to have conversations about people who aren't even in the room. We establish rules, procedures to avoid having to deal with issues. And rather than having open, healthy dialogue, our meetings lead to decisions that lead to systems that build walls. In our meetings, we can create policies. We remove the human factor and we address it systematically. And we try to policy, we're guilty of policying our way out of hard conversations. And sometimes this prevents the gospel from being available to everyone in the way it was intended. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach the gospel to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts. And he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. He made no distinction between us, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors are able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. And here in this meeting, Paul is reminding the leaders to look at what God is showing them, to set aside their traditions and their preconceived notions, and even what was of the Old Testament, to look at what God is doing now. Everyone listened quietly. We're going to continue in verse 12. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James stood. So it sounds like this meeting went on for a very long time. And then someone, James, steps forward and kind of says, all right, let's look at this way. It sometimes takes someone with God-given authority, and it doesn't necessarily mean that you're in a position specifically, but sometimes in that moment we're called to be the one that stands up. And I want us just to think about this. When they had finished, so they talked and talked and talked, and when they finished, James stood up. And with great wisdom, he said, brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God just first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of the Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted. So he's pulling back on what he knows from the prophets. And he reads it. He says, after I will return and restore the fallen house of David, I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken, he who made these things known so long ago. And so James continues, and so it's my judgment. And he's making this based on the testimony in Paul and Barnabas and on the past of what the prophets have said. On this judgment, it's my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, and from eating the meat of strangled animals and from consuming blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in the Jewish synagogue in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. So fortunately, this meeting took a really different turn than what the Pharisees had hoped for. But what do we see happening here? We see a conversation. We see a wrestling of what had been, of what God's doing now. And we see a decision that kind of in many ways looks like a compromise. No needful circumcision on one hand, while also asking for no needless offense on the other. And this compromise isn't like a last resort. It's argued based on Scripture. The Gentiles don't have to become Jewish. They don't have to fall into like a second-class category of salvation. They are saved. The Holy Spirit's available to all. But they're also asked not to behave in ways that will be blatantly offensive to their Jewish brothers and sisters. The decision required people to stop practicing pagan temple practice, worship practices, but it doesn't require them to take on a Jewish cultural identity. It's a way of acknowledging that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and he is the Savior of all nations. Membership not based on ethnic identity or following the laws of the Torah, but based on following Jesus and his teaching. The early church really was a paradox at the time. It was this Jewish messianic movement that now had opened its doors. It was ethnically diverse. It treated men and women, slave and free, equal. And together they gave their allegiance to Jesus alone. And it turned this Roman Empire value world upside down. The gospel transcends culture, but we need to actively tear down the walls. What would have happened that day without a leader like James? With someone at this meeting to stand up and say, all right, this is what I see. This is what I think we should do. The Jewish world, or the Roman world couldn't make sense of this, and this community needed someone like James that day. The newly formed diverse community needed people to find ways to make it work. Because when we get together, we will bump into each other. We will disagree on things. We will do it different. We'll hold to different traditions. But at all points, we must find ways to love the gospel more than our culture and our traditions. We need to actively seek ways to tear down walls and remove barriers that we even unintentionally kind of put up that prevent people from knowing the love of Jesus and belonging to his family. But that process starts inside of us. It's easy to point the fingers out and look at everything around us, but the truth is there's part of us that we all need to address, to look at, to be aware of. I'm guessing that there's a part in all of us that wants to have an in when maybe somebody else doesn't. And we need to grow in our self-awareness so that when this attitude in us finds its way through the service, we call it back into check. And as we grow in our awareness of this, it needs to spill over into our communities and our lives and our churches. The gospel transcends culture, and we need to celebrate it. After this decision was made, a letter was sent forward, the official letter that sends the news to report back, and it was received with great joy. If you skip ahead to verse 30-31, it says, the messengers went at once to Antioch, where they called a general meeting of believers and delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. The gospel transcends culture, and we need to celebrate it. Can we become a people who celebrate with great joy? Can we release some of the things that we felt were important and then turn and celebrate the growing, changing community of Jesus followers? When we see the gospel transcending our culture, when the doors are opened wider than they have before, may we be a people that celebrates it with great joy. I want to conclude with just a little story. As I was preparing for today, I found an illustration that spoke to my heart. And it's someone waiting to catch a flight and reflecting back on their journey to the airport and the airplane. And I'll just read it. After worrying for half an hour that we wouldn't get onto our overbooked flight, my wife and I were summoned to the check-in desk. A smiling agent whispered that it was our lucky day to get on the plane. He was bumping us to first class. This was the first and only time we've been so pampered on an airplane. Good food, hot coffee, plenty of elbow room. While we were sitting there on the flight, we played a little game, trying to guess who else didn't belong in first class. One man stuck out. He padded around the cabin in his socks, restlessly sampling magazines, playing with but never actually using the in-flight phones, and twice he sneezed so loudly that we thought the oxygen masks would drop down. And when the attendant brought linen tablecloths, tablecloths for our breakfast trays, he tucked his into his shirt or his collar like a bib. But the reality is we do this in church in some ways. People who may behave differently, whose personalities might make us uncomfortable, or their behaviors seem different than ours. Sometimes we do this, and we start to feel maybe superior. But the truth is, we don't belong there any more than they do. I'm not sure if this story stirred you, but it did me. There's something in me that can forget. I can forget that I'm here by grace alone. I can forget that everybody doesn't have to think like me or look like me or talk like me or work like me because we're all here by grace. So as we conclude, I'm going to ask them to pop some questions up onto the screen, but I'm actually going to I'm changing my plan a little bit. So I want to just ask this question, and you can read the others if you want. I have two questions. What am I holding on to that I need to let go? And finally, how can we become a church that celebrates diversity and embraces the way gospel transcends our cultural practices? Let's pray. Father God, I want to take a moment to confess the ways I'm guilty of creating obstacles for people, for others to know you. The ways that sometimes we create an environment where there's this unspoken sense of some people not belonging. Help me and help us to grow in our awareness of what the gospel message truly is, of the way that all are invited to be saved by grace and no more. May our church family here at Grace Point continue to grow and change and learn so we can be a community that more accurately represents what you call the church to be. Thank you for your grace, for salvation that is not given because of what we do or who we are, but because of who you are. Guide us, Father, and may your love fill us and then spill out into the world around us. Amen.